Throughout the ages, the world has seen its fair share of conquering kings. And since we live in a democratic republic, it'll help us to understand that a conquering king is a sovereign ruler who gains the victory over their enemies, typically through military means. And while the Bible presents Jesus as the conquering king who will eventually return to the earth and destroy the enemies of his people, we should also consider how our Lord Jesus Christ today wants to help every Christian to conquer the carnal desires that invade our hearts and minds. Here in our study today, we're going to consider the way that our conquering King, Jesus, wants to help us to conquer our sinful nature. And as we begin to develop our text this morning, we're going to see that our King wants to help us to conquer our fearfulness. We'll also see how our King wants to help us to conquer our lustfulness. We'll see that our King wants to help us to conquer our greediness. And finally, we'll see how our King wants to help us to conquer our pridefulness. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 8, because there we find King David conquering the kingdoms that surrounded the territory of Israel. As you turn to 2 Samuel 8, I want to set the stage for our study today by reminding you that the Lord chose a young shepherd boy named David. And he chose that young shepherd boy to become the king of Israel. And with a heart that desired to honor the Lord, David, the king, he decided to bring the Ark of God to Jerusalem. And they wanted the Ark of God there so that they could seek the Lord for direction as they continued to conquer the promised land. And here in our text today, we find David, he's now leading the armies of Israel into victory against the enemies that they had on every side. With this in mind, if you would look with me there at 2 Samuel 8. I want to begin reading at verse 1, because there we read, "After this, it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Metheg-Emek from the hand of the Philistines. Then he defeated Moab, forcing them down to the ground. He measured them off with a line. With two lines he measured off those to be put to death, and with one line those to be kept alive. So the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute." David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to recover his territory at the river Euphrates. David took from him 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, and 20,000 foot soldiers. Also David hamstrung all the chariot horses, except that he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. When the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became David's servants and brought tribute. So the Lord preserved David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that had belonged to the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. Also from Betha and from Berothai, cities of Hadadezer, king of David, King David took large amounts of bronze. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, then Toi sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him, for Hadadezer had been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, articles of gold, and articles of bronze. King David also dedicated these to the Lord along with silver and gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued, from Syria, from Moab, from the people of Ammon, from the Philistines, from Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And David made himself a name when he returned from killing 18,000 Syrians in the Valley of Salt. He also put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom he put garrisons. And all the Edomites became David's servants, and the Lord preserved David wherever he went. Well, here in our verses today, we find David. He's leading the armies of Israel into the conquest of the promised land. And as we begin to dig into our text today, we're going to see how the Lord was actually helping David to defeat the enemies of Israel who had been living on every side of them during the time of King Saul's reign. And the first group that we find mentioned here in this chapter, well, it was the Philistines. And the Philistines, you'll remember, they were living on the west side of Israel's territory. Notice with me again there in verse 1. There we learn that it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines and subdued them. Now, here in the first part of this opening verse, we learn that David attacked the Philistines. and he attacked them there at this place called Metheg Amma. I should point out that this word attacked, it's translated from a Hebrew word which might be better rendered defeated or even conquered. And so we see then that David was leading his troops, he was the king who was leading his army into the territory of the Philistines. And it was by the power of God that he began to conquer the Philistines, and he subdued them, which is to say that he brought them under the submission of Israel's rule. I should point out that the territory of the Philistines was actually a long stretch of land which sat on the shores of the Mediterranean Sea. And while there were five major Philistine cities that David could have invaded, here in the second half of verse 1, we learn that David took Metheg Amma from the hand of the Philistines. Now, it's interesting to note that Metheg Amma, it isn't actually the name of a city, but instead it would be more directly translated, Mother's Bridal. From this, the author seems to be telling us here that David took the bridal, or in other words, the reins. He took the reins of the mother, or what might be translated the motherland, or the chief city of the Philistines. David came in and he took the reins of the motherland of the Philistines. And we know that this place is actually called Gath. As a matter of fact, in 1 Chronicles 18, we discover more details about this same battle. And there in that complimentary account, we learn that the Philistine city, which David conquered at this campaign, it was in fact the city of Gath. And from this fact, there are a few things that we should explore as we consider the Philistine city that David was invading here. And first of all, I should point out that Gath, this city of Gath, it was located between Jerusalem and the Mediterranean Sea. It was about halfway in between those two points. And not only that, but it was near the border that divided the territory of Israel from the territory of the Philistines. And so it was a border city of sorts. With this in mind, I should also point out that Gath, well, it had been the home of a giant named Goliath. This is the city where Goliath had been born. And with this in mind, I want to consider the fear that may have filled the hearts of these men as they made their way to the city of Gath. With this in mind, if you would, hold your place here in 2 Samuel 8. And turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 17. We're just turning back one book to 1 Samuel 17 because there we find the Philistines and they're gathering their armies together against the nation of Israel. And this at this point in time, King Saul was the king. Now, as they prepared for war, the Philistines, they sent out their champion, Goliath, to challenge the Israelites. And this champion of the Philistines, Goliath, he stood by some estimations 9 feet tall, some calculate around 11 feet tall. Either way, he was huge. And they sent this giant out onto the battlefield to call the Israelites to send one man to come and face him, mano y mano, man to man. Well, as a result, the Israelites, they were all filled with fear as they saw this huge Philistine champion. Nobody wanted to go out and fight him man to man. Well, thankfully for the nation, David's father, he had sent his youngest son, David, to the battlefield in order to bring supplies to his brothers who were in the military. And that's when David heard the challenge of this giant. Now, with this background in mind, look with me there at 1 Samuel 17. I want to begin reading there at verse 20 because there we learn that David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with a keeper, and took the things and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to the fight and shouting for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. And David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army, and came and greeted his brothers. Then as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words. So David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. Now here in these verses, we find the men of Israel, they're filled with fear at the mere prospect of fighting this giant from Gath. They were dreadfully afraid. Thankfully for them, well, David had great faith. And he stepped out on his faith in God. And with supernatural power from God, he defeated the giant from Gath. Now, it's true that at this point in time, the giant was dead. The giant was dead. And so we could say, well, there's no more giants, there's no more fear, but that's not true. You see, though this giant was dead, it's also true that Goliath had four brothers, each of whom were giants. As a matter of fact, when we get to 2 Samuel chapter 21, we're going to learn more about the brothers of Goliath. We're going to watch as Israelites go and defeat these giants. But for now, I just want to consider the fear that probably filled the hearts of these Israelites as they made their way to this Philistine city of Gath. Think about it. If one giant ended up causing all of the Israelite soldiers to shake in their sandals, then there's no doubt in my mind that four angry giants would have filled their hearts with fear. And yet off they went, following their king to the Philistine city of Gath, all the while knowing there's giants still there. We might have to fight them. They followed their king to the Philistine city of Gath, and as they did, they were conquering their fear as they set out to conquer the city of Gath. As we consider the way that King David was helping them to conquer their fear, as we consider the way that King David was leading them into this victory over their fear, I want to also consider how our King, Jesus Christ, he wants us to conquer our fears, and he's here to help us to do just that. Now, with this in mind, if you would continue holding your place there in 2 Samuel, but turn with me to Romans chapter 8. As you're turning to Romans 8, I should point out that born-again believers, we aren't automatically free from every fear. Just because we've been born again, just because King Jesus is sitting upon the throne of our hearts, that doesn't mean that we're now free from every fear. You see, there are many fears that we still have, and there are many fears that the Lord, our King, wants to help us to conquer. With this in mind, if you would look with me here at Romans chapter 8, I want to begin reading at verse 33. There Paul asks, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, here in these verses, Paul's helping us to understand that the Lord has a plan to help us to conquer every single fear. And after assuring us that there's never going to be a charge that sticks for the Christian, there's never going to be a condemnation that will stand up against us in God's holy courts, there's not going to be a person when we stand before our Savior who can come along and say, yeah, this Christian here, they did this, this, and that, and therefore they should be condemned. God's going to say, no, absolutely not. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we don't have to fear condemnation. We don't have to fear judgment day because Jesus has already received the judgment that we deserve. So we have nothing to fear. And we should notice again there in the middle of verse 35 where Paul assures us that believers don't need to worry about tribulations or distresses or persecutions or famines or nakedness or peril or sword. If you're afraid of someone, you know, persecuting you, if you're afraid of some tribulation, if the Lord is calling you to do something or sending you in a certain direction and you're worried about the distress or the possibility that there might not be any food, if you're worried about the economy or even the trouble that would come from an invading army, there's nothing to fear. Absolutely nothing to fear. And one reason why is because our King is interceding for us. He's making intercession for every believer. Therefore, those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, we have absolutely nothing to fear. Not only that, but there in verse 37, Paul tells us that in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. From this, we see that the Christian, the person who has repented of their sins and placed their faith in Jesus Christ, they're not just conquerors, they're more than conquerors. The minute we received the free gift of God's forgiveness by faith in Jesus Christ, we became more than conquerors. That being the case, think about this. It's possible that the Lord is calling you to go back to Gath. It's possible that the Lord is calling you to go somewhere and you're thinking, but there's giants there. Yeah, this sphere over here was destroyed, but he's got four brothers waiting for me at Gath. I don't want to go to Gath. Maybe the Lord is calling you to engage in something. Maybe the Lord is calling you to serve him in some way. Maybe the Lord is calling you to deal with something in your life and you're afraid. You're filled with fear because you're not so sure how the battle's going to play out. Just remember, you're more than a conqueror in Christ Jesus. If you would just follow your king by faith, he is going to lead you into the victory so that you can conquer every fear. Well, from this we see then that our king wants to help us to conquer our fearfulness. But not only that, we should also consider how our king wants to help us to conquer our lustfulness. Now, with this in mind, let's turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 8. Because there we find King David. He's leading the Israelites into another victory, and this time it's against the Moabites. With this in mind, look with me beginning there at verse 2, because there we learn that David defeated Moab, forcing them down to the ground. He measured them off with a line. With two lines, he measured off those to be put to death, and with one full line, those to be kept alive. So the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. Now here in this verse, we find David, he's leading his troops from the city of Gath, which was on the west side of Israel, and he leads them to the east side of Israel's territory where the Moabites were living. And it'll help us to remember that the Moabites, they were the descendants of Moab. And Moab, well, he was the oldest son of Abraham's nephew named Lot. But this still doesn't give us the full picture of this nation's origins and background. If you would, hold your place here in 2 Samuel, and let's turn to the first book in the Bible, Genesis. I want to turn to Genesis chapter 19, because there we find the story of Moab. As you turn to Genesis 19, I should remind you that before Moab was born, his father, Lot, he lived in a city named Sodom. And Sodom was a city that was known for its unrepentant sexual immorality, which is why God he decided to destroy Sodom. And not only that, but also Sodom's sister city, Gomorrah. And while it's true that God graciously removed Lot and his family from this wicked city before destroying it, it's also true that it was easier to remove Lot and his family from the city of Sodom than it was to remove the sexual immorality of Sodom from the hearts of Lot and his family. With this in mind, if you would look with me there at Genesis 19, I want to begin reading it, verse 30. There we learn that Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. And he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. Now the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is no man on the earth to come into us, as is the custom of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him that we may preserve the lineage of our father." So they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. It happened on the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, "Indeed, I lay with my father last night. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. And you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father." Then they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. Now here in these verses, we find the daughters of Lot. They're getting their father drunk and engaging in sexual immorality. They engaged in sexual immorality so that they could bear children. And from this disgusting act of incestuous lust, Moab was born. Now with all this backstory in mind, I'd like to turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 8, because there we find David defeating the descendants of Moab. Notice again there in verse 2. There we learn that David defeated Moab. I should point out that this word defeated, it's also translated from the same Hebrew word, which was translated attacked there in verse 1. And I'll remind you that this Hebrew word can also be rendered conquered. It's for this reason that the scholars who worked on the New Living Translation, they rendered the beginning of verse 2 like this: David also conquered the land of Moab. Now, as we consider the way that David conquered Moab, I'd like to remind you that Moab is, again, the offspring of lustful sexual immorality. And based on this, I'd like to consider how our King Jesus wants to help us to conquer the lustfulness of Moab, much like David led the Israelites into victory over literal Moab. Jesus wants to help us to gain the victory over spiritual Moab. With this in mind, if you would hold your place here in 2 Samuel 8 and turn with me to Romans chapter 13. And as you turn to Romans 13, I want to point out that the word lust, it can refer to any sinful desire or carnal passion which is rooted in spiritual rebellion. Lust is simply the licentious wantonness that leads us into sinful shamelessness. That being the case, I should point out that the sins of lustfulness, they aren't always sexual in nature. And yet, much like Moab's mother, our lusts will oftentimes lead us into sexual immorality. She just wanted a son. And yet, in order to accomplish that, she engaged in sexual immorality. So as we consider how our lustfulness can lead us into sexual immorality, we ought to consider how our King Jesus wants to help us to conquer our lustfulness before it becomes sexual immorality. With this in mind, I want to consider what Paul wrote here in Romans chapter 13. If you would, look with me, beginning there at verse 12. There Paul declares, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." Here in these verses, we find Paul encouraging the Christians in Rome to deal with the sinful lusts that were in their hearts. And while Paul was directing these disciples to stop making provisions for their flesh, he was telling them to stop making provisions for their lustfulness. He presents them with a plan for conquering their lust. You would notice with me there at verse 12. At the end of the verse, Paul tells us to put on the armor of light. Now, when Paul mentions the armor of light here, he's actually referring to the robe of Christ's righteousness, which we received on the day of our salvation. When we repent of our sins and trust in Jesus Christ, God covers us with this robe of righteousness. And we can choose to walk in that newness of life, or we can choose to walk in the power of our flesh. And if we choose to walk in the power of our flesh, then we're making provisions for the flesh. And as a result, we'll begin to act upon our lustfulness. And as we begin to act upon our lustfulness, then it's not long before we're engaging in sexual immorality. And so we need to stop walking in the flesh and put on the armor of light. Rather than walking around in the power of our fallen nature, Paul is calling us to live in the power of Christ's righteousness. And as we do, we stop making those provisions for the flesh. I believe that Paul is making a statement that brings more light to this armor of light when he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. We must put on the Lord Jesus Christ. When we wake up in the morning each and every day, we need to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And while the King of Kings is sitting on the throne of the heart of every true believer, the fact of the matter is we still need to wake up and choose to follow our King into his direction. This is how we put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're saying, I'm going to walk in Christ today. I'm going to go where he calls me to go. I'm going to do what he calls me to do. I'm going to say what he calls me to say, and nothing else. Christian, listen, our King Jesus is our armor of light. And as we put on the armor of light each and every day, we end up conquering our lustful desires because the Lord Jesus, the King of Kings, he wants to lead us into victory. He wants to help us to conquer our lustfulness. So we see then that the king wants to help us to conquer our fearfulness. And not only that, but the king also wants to help us to conquer our lustfulness. Furthermore, the king also wants to help us to conquer our greediness. Now, with this in mind, let's turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 8. There we find King David leading the Israelites into yet another victory, but this time against the king of Zobah. If you would look with me there at verse 3. There we learn that David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to recover his territory at the river Euphrates. David took from him 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, and 20,000 foot soldiers. Also, David hamstrung all the chariot horses, except that he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. Now, here in these verses, we find David. He's traveling northward now in order to claim the land that stretched all the way up to the Euphrates River. And as he moved north of Israel's territory, he came across a man, a king, Hadadezer. He was the king of Zobah. It'll help us to understand that Zobah, it was actually a kingdom which was located within the borders of another kingdom, and that being Syria. Here in this text, we learn that there was this man during the days of David. His name was Hadadezer, and he ruled over one part of this segregated Syrian kingdom. And here in this text, we learn that David defeated this foreign king. Notice again there at verse 3. There we learn again that David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. Now, it'll help us to understand that the word defeated there, it's also translated from the same word which is found in verses 1 and 2. So again here, I want to point out that this word defeated, it can also be translated conquered. And what this means now is that David conquered Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, the king of Zobah. As he did, the Syrians from Damascus, which was a neighboring kingdom, they came to the aid of this king from Zobah. You would look with me there at verse 5. There we learn that when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became David's servants and brought tribute. So the Lord preserved David wherever he went. Now here in these verses, we find the Syrians. They're coming to the aid of Hadadezer. They're probably imagining, well, if David defeats Hadadezer there in Zobah, well, then we're next. So we better come to his aid right now, otherwise there's nothing stopping King David. Well, as they arrived to help Hadadezer, the Lord arrived to help David, to soundly defeat the Syrian armies. And not only that, but David also began to build garrisons in this area, which is to say that he was building military outposts there in Damascus. And at these military outposts, as they were set up in Damascus, the Syrians began to realize they were now the servants of Israel. Well, much like the Moabites, the Syrians began to bring tribute to David. Notice again there in verse 6. There we learn that David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became David's servants and brought tribute. Now, this word tribute, it refers to a tax that's imposed by a sovereign ruler over his subjects. Or it was a financial offering that a conquered nation would give the king who had conquered them. And so if you were a nation who was recently conquered by a king, then you would put together a nice care package and say, okay, we're your subjects, don't hurt us anymore, here's some presents. Well, here in our text, we find a list of items that the Syrians offered to David as tribute. If you would look with me there at verse 7, there we learn that David took the shields of gold that had belonged to the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. Also from Bethah and from Berothai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took a large amount of bronze. Now here in these verses, we find a list of items which David acquired as he conquered the people there in Syria. And this list of gifts, it included shields of gold and also large amounts of bronze. And you might be thinking, bronze? I mean, what's the big deal? Well, remember, this is the Bronze Age. And so it was very valuable to have a lot of bronze. So this tribute of large amounts of bronze, it was very costly. And not only did David receive tribute from the Syrians here, but he also received tribute from all of the other nations that they conquered. With this in mind, look with me there at verse 9. There we read that when Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, then Toi sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, articles of gold, and articles of bronze. Well, here in these verses, we find the king of Hamath. He's sending tribute to King David by the hand of his son, and I'm guessing that was probably safer for him to send his son on this mission. But since Hamath was the principal city of Upper Syria, it becomes clear to us that as Damascus sat in between Hadadezer's kingdom and Toi's kingdom, chances are, well, they got upset with one another and began to fight with one another, and it looks like Hadadezer had a better army than Toi had. Therefore, when David came along and defeated Hadadezer, well, he became fast friends with Toi, king of Hamath. And as a result, David received even more wealth from those who were watching him. As people watched him conquer kingdoms, they realized, hey, this guy is a threat. Let's appease him before he gets to our nation. Let's just go ahead and bless him now, lest he curse us later. Now, as we consider the way that David was acquiring the great wealth of these nations, I can't help but to wonder if he was also beginning to struggle with the natural desire to keep all of this wealth for himself. It's possible that David was wrestling with the greed that easily fills all of our hearts. And yet the fact is, we find David conquering his own greediness as he conquered the surrounding nations. And he demonstrated this victory over his own greed by dedicating these financial gifts to the Lord. Now with this in mind, look with me there at verse 11. There we learn that King David also dedicated these to the Lord, along with the silver and gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued, from Syria, from Moab, from the people of Ammon, from the Philistines, from Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zoah. Well, here in these verses, we learn that David received tribute from all of these kingdoms which he had conquered. And rather than allowing greediness to conquer his own heart, rather than looking at this tribute, rather than looking at all of these expensive gifts and saying, ha-ha, it's all mine, it belongs to me, I'm going to cash in on it. No, he fought those feelings. And David decided that he was going to dedicate all of these offerings to the Lord. Now, it'll help us to understand that the word dedicate found there in verse 11, it's translated from a Hebrew word which speaks of consecration, sanctification, and even preparation. From this we see then that David was taking all of this tribute, he was taking all of these riches, and he was setting it aside for the glory of the Lord. He was setting it aside and sanctifying it and saying, this belongs to God. Later on we'll watch as his son Solomon comes along and takes all of these gifts and goods and begins to use it to build the house of the Lord. And so all of this was set aside for the temple and for the construction of God's house. But it's from David's example that I want to consider how the Lord wants to help every single believer today to conquer our own greediness. And so if you would hold your place here in 2 Samuel 8 and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. As you turn to 1 Timothy 6, I should point out that greediness, well, it's something that many of us struggle with. Doesn't really matter how rich or how poor we are, we can all struggle with greediness from time to time. The wealthiest people in the world can be greedy. The millionaire can say, I'm not satisfied with millions, I want billions. And with that, they can show their own greediness. Doesn't really matter how much we have. We can always struggle with greed. And we see greediness happen, like, say, when a person with lots of money refuses to pay the fair share of their taxes. They're greedy. They don't want to pay what they owe. And yet, at the same time, a poor person who goes and lies to the welfare office so that they could afford to drive a brand new Escalade instead of a used Hyundai, they're also struggling with greediness. They want more than what they have, and they're willing to do anything to get it. It's just greediness. Simply put, greediness occurs in every tax bracket. And listen, in every case, it's wrong. With this in mind, if you would look with me there at 1 Timothy 6, I want to begin reading at verse 6 because there Paul declares, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some, having strayed from the faith in their greediness, and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Now here in these verses, Paul helps us to see that Christians should be people who are conquering their greediness. We should be conquering our greediness by pursuing godliness, because godliness with contentment is great gain. Therefore, rather than setting out to amass great amounts of wealth, Christians ought to be those who, like David, are simply committing their finances to the service of the Lord. We ought to be Christians who are saying, you know what, God has gifted me with what I have, and I'm going to dedicate and sanctify a portion of this to the service of God. Regardless of what tax bracket we belong to, the Lord wants to help us to be content with what we have. If you're a billionaire, then, you know, don't keep working to get more, but use what you have and dedicate it to the Lord and serve Him with it. If you're a millionaire, then don't be greedy for more. Take what you have and dedicate it to the Lord and use it for His glory. If you're, like myself, a thousandaire, then, you know, take what you have and dedicate it to the Lord and serve Him with it. Regardless of what you have, you ought to say, you know what, some of this belongs to God. I'm going to pay tribute to Him. If the Lord is your king, if He is your King of Kings, then we ought to take some of what He's given us and say, hey, this is yours. Sanctify it and use it for your glory. And in this way, we begin to take what is ours and we're saying, hey, I don't want to be greedy with it. I want God to use it. And then God helps us to conquer the greediness that might fill our hearts and minds. Well, from this we see then that our conquering King wants to help us to conquer our fearfulness. And not only that, but we've seen how our conquering King wants to help us to conquer our lustfulness. We've considered how our conquering King wants to help us to conquer our greediness. But finally, we'll see how our conquering King also wants to help us to conquer our pridefulness. Now, with this in mind, let's turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 8, because there we find King David. He's leading the Israelites into a victory against the Edomites. If you would look with me there at verse 13. There we learn that David made himself a name when he returned from killing 18,000 Syrians in the Valley of Salt. He also put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom, he put garrisons. And all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord preserved David wherever he went. Now, here in these verses, we find David. He's traveling to the Valley of Salt. And it'll help us to know that the Valley of Salt was located on the south end of Israel's territory. It was actually just below the Dead Sea. And there in the Valley of Salt, David and his men, they fought with and they killed 18,000 Syrians. As a result, we're told there in verse 13 that David was actually making a name for himself. The news of all these victories, the news of this conquering king was making its way throughout the land, and all of a sudden, David's name became famous. And everyone on every side of Israel, they knew about this king. From this, I can only consider the pride that may have filled David's heart as he returned from this battle. Notice again there in verse 13, there we're told that David made himself a name when he returned from killing 18,000 Syrians in the Valley of Salt. Now, I should point out that the name, this word name here, it's translated from a Hebrew word. It refers to a famous reputation. It refers to a glorious character. And so we see then that David was quickly becoming this famous, glorious king who was feared and respected by all the surrounding nations. And there's no doubt in my mind that he was probably struggling with pride as his fame grew. I can only imagine David returning to Jerusalem after each battle and each time the crowds and masses cheering for him until finally he's returning and going, yeah, I am the man. I'm the king. Who's the king? I'm the king. And I can only imagine the pride in his heart growing with every victory. And yet it's also obvious to me that David knew, fully grasped, that the Lord was the one who was helping him to conquer the nations that were surrounding Israel. I believe he kept that perspective, and in this way, he conquered his pridefulness as he conquered the surrounding nations. As a matter of fact, if you would, to prove my point, look with me there at verse 14. There we learn that David put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom, he put garrisons. And all the Edomites became David's servants. And get this, the Lord preserved David wherever he went. Now here in this verse, we find David, he's placing these military outposts all throughout Edom, which again was on the southern side of Israel. And as he conquered the Edomites, we find David recognizing that the Lord was the one who was preserving him. He wasn't walking around saying, yeah, I'm the king, I'm the man, I'm doing all this stuff, I'm conquering all these people. No, he's telling everyone, hey, we went to battle, we were outnumbered, the Lord preserved me. The Lord accomplished this victory. That word preserved, found there at the end of verse 14, it's used to describe someone who was saved from certain death while fighting in a battle. David would come back and he wasn't saying, yeah, I'm the man, I'm the best king ever. No, he was coming back saying, hey, I almost died, and the Lord preserved me. He was giving glory where glory was due. And in this way, he was conquering his pridefulness. While the fame of David's name, it grew with every victory, David made sure to give glory where glory was due. He walked in humility. With help from the Lord, he conquered his own pridefulness. Now, in similar fashion, I believe that our conquering king also wants to help us to conquer the pridefulness that could fill our hearts. Maybe the Lord has given you talents. Maybe the Lord has given you gifts and abilities that are above and beyond what the people around you have. And it would be real easy to walk around saying, yeah, I'm the man, I'm the woman, look at me. No, we need to humble ourselves and remember that anything that's great about us, it was a gift from God. And so we ought to give glory where glory is due and walk in humility and recognize that without our Lord, we would be nothing. The Lord wants us to walk with him in all humility, and not only because he deserves the glory, but also because he recognizes that he must reject the proud. God rejects the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, if you've truly allowed Jesus to become your conquering king, if he's truly seated upon the throne of your heart, then it's time to recognize that the Lord is the one who preserves us. The Lord is the one who gives us abilities. The Lord is the one who brings the blessings that can cause us to become prideful. The Lord is the one who can help us to defeat the enemies and who protects us. The Lord is the one who preserves us. And as we begin to realize that the Lord is the one actually going before us, as we consider how the Lord is the one who's actually protecting us, then we'll also begin to walk in humility as we allow our conquering king to help us to conquer the foolish pride that can easily fill our hearts. As we consider the way that our king wants to help us to conquer the sins that we struggle with, I want to remind you, this morning, as you're sitting here, either Jesus is seated upon the proverbial throne of your heart, or he isn't. He is either your king, or he's not. And if you are a Christian here today, you've invited Jesus to come in and conquer your heart. If you're allowing Jesus to sit upon the throne of your heart, then I would also encourage you to allow your king to lead you into every spiritual victory against the sinful desires that fill our hearts. If you're a believer here this morning, then I want to encourage you to simply walk by faith with Jesus Christ, because Jesus wants to lead you into victory over your fearfulness. Our conquering king wants to help us to conquer our fearfulness. And it's possible that he's pointing you to a place like Gath. And he's saying, yes, I know there's giants there, and I know it's scary, but this is where I need you to go. And once we get there, I'm going to give you the victory. So let's conquer the fearfulness right now. Let's walk by faith. and discover that our conquering King will not only help us to conquer our fearfulness, but that he's also ready to help us to conquer our lustfulness. And it's possible that in our background we've been corrupted with all sorts of lustful things. But the Lord now wants to help us to conquer that lustfulness. And if we would simply walk by faith with our King Jesus, then he's going to do just that. He's going to preserve us as he helps us to conquer those sinful thoughts. And if we would walk by faith with Jesus Christ, then our conquering King will help us to also conquer our greediness. And as the Lord gives us a little or gives us a lot, we'll learn how to take what he's given us and say, you know what, I'm going to sanctify and dedicate some of this for him. And in this way, our conquering King helps us to conquer our greediness. And finally, if we would simply walk by faith with Jesus Christ, then he will be our conquering King who will help us to conquer our pridefulness. And for the rest of our life, we can walk in humility, realizing that every good thing in our life came from him. And so he deserves all the glory. With all of this as our focus, I want to encourage every believer here this morning, let's commit ourselves once again to the sovereign rule of our everlasting King, so that as we allow the Lord to sit upon the throne of our hearts, we can become those obedient subjects of our conquering King, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.